you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. I want us to continue our study and begin in verse 23. As this writer explains what the blood of Jesus Christ accomplished. And he does that by building this particular section upon three great events in the life of Christ. And that's where we'll spend our time and where we focus our attention upon these events. Hebrews 9:23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. In 1491, there was a great event that took place with Henry VII and his wife, Elizabeth of York. They had a son. They named him, as you might expect, Henry VIII. Just a few months down the road, there was a man, and a few miles down the road from Genoa in Italy, who beseeched King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain to outfit three little ships so that he could make a trip to the Indies, a new route going west. Instead, he discovered the New World, Christopher Columbus. And then, in that same year, there was a man of some means who lived in Gloucester in the western part of England whose wife gave birth to a son by the name of William Tyndale. In each of these situations, there were great events that affected us. In 1491, as Henry VIII was born just a few years down the road, because of his extracurricular activities and his desires for a male heir upon the throne, Henry changed everything in terms of the religious life of the people of England, and not only did he divorce himself from Catherine of Aragon, but he divorced himself from the Roman Catholic Church, and that opened the door to Protestantism in England. A monumental thing that has affected us. Columbus made his trip west and discovered the New World, something that radically affected us. William Tyndale became one of the great linguists and translators of all history, and was the first to translate the scripture from the original Hebrew and Greek into the modern English vernacular, or modern at that time at least, so that today some 80% of what we call the Authorized Version was actually Tyndale's translation made back 400 plus years ago. Extraordinary feat. These were great events. And those events have affected everyone that has followed after. But the interesting thing, as grand as those events were, they didn't affect anyone in the 12th century or the 8th century or the 4th century or the 1st century or the 4th century B.C. They affected none of them. As a matter of fact, everything that you do is certainly going to have an effect upon someone else, but not those before you, only those who follow after you. And there's only one whose events and whose life has affected everyone, not just in history, we could certainly say that of Adam, but there's one whose events of his life has affected everyone in history and eternity for all who believe, and that is Jesus Christ. And we look at the life of Jesus Christ and we celebrate His events. At Christmas time, we celebrate His birth. And at Easter time, we celebrate His death and His resurrection. And sometimes we even think about His ascension. And we look at those events and we talk about how grand they are. And indeed they are. For apart from Jesus Christ and those particular events that we do celebrate and that we do recognize, apart from that, the eventualities, the events of death and judgment would only bring misery for every one of us. But that sacrificial event of Jesus Christ changed everything for life and eternity to all who believe. But how is that so? What did that bloody death of Jesus Christ accomplish? Well, our writer explains that by pointing us to three events, and I call your attention to those. First, there is the event of representation. Now, if you'll notice, there are three terms. They're each a little bit different in the Greek language. We have some of them translated very similarly. But in verse 24, we see that word appear. You might want to circle that. In verse 26, you see the word manifested. I would circle that. And then in verse 28, the word appear once again. All three of these, a little bit different words, but very similar meanings. In the first, in verse 24, He brings us into the presence of God in heaven. And there Christ appears before God on our behalf. And then He backtracks in verse 26, and He explains that event of the incarnation from the ascension and all that took place that brought about that appearance in heaven. And so He speaks of the manifestation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 28, He speaks of a yet future event when Jesus Christ will appear a second time to culminate everything that He has already accomplished in the work of salvation, to tie the sack up, so to speak, to bring everything together in perfection at His return. In each event, is essential to our past, to our present, and to our future. Now, the writer has already been explaining about the work of Jesus Christ and comparing it with the work of the Jewish high priest. They officiated as representatives of the Old Covenant. But here he's affirming Jesus Christ as the representative or the mediator of the New Covenant. And so he says, earlier, as we've already seen in verse 15, that he continues to be the mediator of the new covenant. These Old Testament priests offered sacrifices year after year, and they could never, through any of those sacrifices, take away sin. But Jesus Christ offered the solitary sacrifice of Himself to atone for our sins. Their work took place in a tabernacle that was made with hands, out of materials that they had put together. But the work of Jesus Christ that was begun on earth culminated ultimately by His appearance on our behalf as our great high priest in the very presence of God. And so what this writer is doing, he is pointing to this great event in the life of Christ. Now, where did this event take place? Well, the temptation that these Hebrew believers faced was that of discounting the complete efficacy or efficiency, effectiveness of the work of Jesus Christ in favor of trusting in ceremonies and trusting in rituals as being the deciding factor in their relationship with God. It was not that they tossed out everything concerning Christ. They were not doing that. But they were thinking that they still need to hang on to a reliance upon these Old Testament rituals and all of the sacrifices and all of the ceremony that went on before them. And so in order to counter this, this writer is explaining the repetitive nature of the sacrificial system. And once again, in verse 25, he even says, well, if Christ was like that, like these Old Testament sacrifices, He would have had to have go back every year offering blood, just like these priests did, offering His own blood over and over and over. Well, the argument that he gives in verses 15 through 22 is that the blood of bulls and the blood of goats offered was temporary. It had reference to the old covenant and the ratifying of the old covenant, but it had no power to take away sin. But the blood of Christ mediated a new covenant and this new relationship to God that far superseded the old covenant. And so they were posed with the idea, which one do you depend upon? The blood of bulls and goats? Or the blood of Christ? He's reminded us in verse 22 that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. For that sacrifice, as we've been seeing by the hymn writers, as we've been singing together, that sacrifice stood in the place of the one condemned, bearing the punishment of that one and bearing their guilt. And yet the blood of all those bulls and goats that stood in the place of all those countless numbers of people could never take away sins. But he tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, in verses 13 and 14, the blood of Christ alone can cleanse the conscience from dead works in order that we might serve the living God. Now, with that review in mind, look what he says in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary, that is, because the shedding of blood is necessary for forgiveness, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, that is, with these bulls and with these goats, with the shedding of their blood. But he's making a very intentional contrast. He wants us to think about this copies of the things in the heavens, the copies of those things made with hands. The blood of bulls and goats was offered where? Not in heaven, but upon the copies, upon that brazen altar, and upon the mercy seat of things that were made out of material goods that had been fashioned by the hands of the Israelites. And the high priest, sinners that they were, year after year would enter not only into the holy place, but into the holy of holies, and there they would offer blood upon the copies of the things made with hands, copies of the things in the heavens. What he wanted them to see is that as wonderful as those things were, they were copies. They were not the real thing. But not so with Christ. Verse 24, he says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Having shed His blood, having been buried, and having risen from the dead, Jesus Christ appeared," he says, "in the presence of God for us." These priests would go into the Holy of Holies, and yes, it was a sacred place. And yes, they must guard everything that they did as they went into that place. But here the writer is giving a greater contrast. They appeared in an earthly tabernacle. Jesus Christ appeared in the very presence of God. That presence that is so full of blazing glory and holiness that the cherubim had to cover their eyes as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." So holy is that presence in heaven that not even the smallest degree of sin can enter in. So brilliant, God's presence, that Paul could write of that magnificence, that He is the one who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Maybe you've had that experience of having slept in a very darkened place, and then you open the blinds or the shutters and you gaze at that brilliance of the sun rising and peeking above the horizon. All of a sudden, that light almost seems unapproachable, and you cover your eyes and you squint, or you hide for a moment until your eyes begin to adjust. Now, I would suggest to you that that pales in comparison to the picture that is given for us in this text, that Jesus Christ appeared on our behalf in the very presence
of unapproachable light. Unapproachable for us because of our sin, but not unapproachable for Him who is full of perfection and who atoned for us at the cross. And there Christ mediated for us. That's where. But how? How did Christ, as our representative, mediate for us? Well, you'll notice this contrast continues to build between, as he says in verse 24, the mere copy of the true one and entering into heaven itself. Those earthly priests were qualified because of their pedigree and because of paying attention to the right kind of clothing and the right kind of ceremony and the right kind of ritual. They were qualified to serve in the tabernacle, but they were not qualified to enter into the presence of the Almighty in heaven itself. Christ alone, by His family as being the Son of God, and by His perfections, His sinlessness, was qualified to enter into heaven itself. Well, what did the priests do when they went into the tabernacle? They offered the blood sacrifice of goats and bulls. But our writer says that Christ offered Himself. Himself. They offered blood that had never flowed through human veins. Christ offered His own lifeblood, having fully identified with humanity. They offered sacrifices that would be repeated time without number, never taking away sin. But Christ offered, as He says in verse 26, once at the consummation of the ages, He offered Himself to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. They cleansed the copies, He says, of the things in the heavens with their sacrifices of bulls and goats. But there was no eternal value accrued by those sacrifices. But the sacrifice of Christ, He says, cleansed the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Now, we have to pause and say, what does He mean, cleanse the heavenly things? I didn't think there was anything in heaven that needed cleansing. Well, I think with that difficult phrase, the answer is found for us in the very next verse, in verse 24, where He says that Jesus Christ appeared in the presence of God for us. That's where your eyes need to stick, for us. I think that answers what He means by this cleansing of heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Kent Hughes asked the question, what are the heavenly things that are purified? He said, nothing less than us. John Piper added to that, we are what needs cleansing, and to the degree that we might defile heaven, Christ in that sense cleanses heaven. Now there's a wonderful truth in this, because some of us, as much as we've heard the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and as much as we've read, as much as we've thought upon it, we still wonder if we can gain entry into heaven. We say, I'm just too sinful. I'm just too dirty. I would defile heaven. I would sully the beauty of that place if I dared enter into heaven. Yes, I know I've trusted Christ, but I just can't imagine God letting me go into heaven. But this is where we see that Jesus Christ's sacrificial offering of Himself offered a better sacrifice to cleanse the heavenly things. Piper is right as he points out the wonder of the invitation in this, as being this, that this is God's way of saying, come, you dirty ones. Come, you defiled, you deeply evil ones. Come, you who have soiled yourselves and who have been stained by others. Come to heaven, for my Son is there, and He has not died in vain. He stands guard over my holy place, not to keep you out, but to make you clean so that you can be with me in perfect holiness forever. Come. That is why He died. I did not send Him to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Come. That's what this text is saying. Because of our representative in heaven,
Jesus Christ, who represented us in the very presence of God, because He cleansed the heavenly things with better sacrifices, His own blood, then the Lord can say to all of us, dirtied by our sin, come, come. But why is that so? Why can we come into the very presence of God Himself? Well, the reason, I think, is twofold. First, we are unqualified because of our sinfulness to appear in the presence of God on our own behalf. We cannot even begin to think that God is going to somehow or another slide on His justice, that He is going to overlook our sins and our rebellion. Sometimes we grow accustomed to talking ourselves out of trouble. Sometimes as young people we do that with our parents, and maybe we do that later on with our boss at work, or we try to do that with a law enforcement official. But there's no talking God out of justice. That's why this writer says in verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, judgment." Judgment. It's a reminder. And that entire sacrificial system, all of those slain bulls and goats and even pigeons and doves, repetitiously reminded each of those men of their own sinfulness. And not simply their sinfulness, but their hopelessness to mediate the way before God. I mean, why did a bull or a goat have to stand between that person and God? Because that person, because of sinfulness, had no capacity to mediate his own way to God. But our writer reminds us that there are better sacrifices than these that bring us into the presence of God and that are necessary for us. And so the second thing that we see on the reason of why this representation of Christ is that we must have a substitute. A substitute before God if we are to be forgiven and if God's justice is to be satisfied. And so he says, Christ appeared, as he says in verse 24, in the presence of God for us. You know, it'd be true and it'd be wonderful just to say that Jesus Christ appeared in the presence of God. We wouldn't argue with that. But that wouldn't do anything for you, would it? He said, Christ appeared in the presence of God for us. Perfect representation by the perfect high priest offering the perfect sacrifice means that there is the perfect substitute who brings us into perfection in heaven. That's Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you can say with all honesty that Christ appeared in heaven now to appear or entered into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for me. Not just the generic us. Or as my good old country friend used to say, Ewens. Not just for Ewens, for me. Christ entered into the very presence of God for me. Can you say that? Can you honestly say that from the very depth of your heart? That's what it is to be a Christian. To know that Christ appeared before God and mediated for me. And that is what I cast everything upon, that reality. Well, that event of our representation of Christ in heaven was preceded by another event. And that's where our writer moves in verse 26 in particular. That event of the incarnation and all that's encompassed in it. We talk about the incarnation at Christmas time, and sometimes we just simply glance at it. And I'm afraid that we can become so accustomed to seeing that Christmas story that we lose sight of the grandeur and the reality that God became a man so that He might reconcile us to Himself. We must never tire of thinking upon that and contemplating that. Because apart from that incarnation of Jesus Christ, we have no salvation. Well, he describes this as a purposeful event. Verse 26, he says otherwise. He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. That is, if he was just like the blood of bulls and goats and he did this repetitious sacrifice, he said he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, very emphatic, but now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Those priests offered their sacrifices so often because in them was a reminder of the sins previously committed, he says in chapter 10, verse 3. But there was no power, he says in verse 4, to take away sins. Had that sacrifice of Christ been part of that original tabernacle and all the ritual scheme that took place, he would have had to have offered himself often, or literally, he would have had to have offered himself over and over and over again. But in the great mercy of God, he declares that Jesus Christ has been manifested. There's the word, manifested, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The writer uses a perfect tense verb here to describe the critical event of Jesus Christ leaving the glories of heaven and entering into humanity. And there, the uniqueness of the advent of Jesus Christ is described so that he might take away sin. Jesus Christ was sent intentionally. He had a great purpose, and that purpose is encompassed in this whole idea of the incarnation, because it pictures that he came not just to be here, but he came for a particular reason, and that carries us from the incarnation all the way through to the ascension of Christ. Jesus understood this himself. Listen to his words in John 17. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have sent me to do. He understood that he was sent from the Father in heaven. Now, Father, Jesus could pray, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. For anyone to pray a prayer like that and not be God himself would be blasphemy. But he could pray that the radiant expression of the very nature and character and being of God would once again be reflected in every way outwardly in Jesus Christ. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. For the words which you gave me, Jesus said, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. What is it to be a Christian? You believe that God took to heart our sinfulness and sent His Son, manifested His Son into the world, brought Him into the world, so that Jesus Christ, having been sent by the Father, was sent with a particular purpose to redeem sinful men and bring us into a right relationship with God. And so Jesus Christ was manifested, he said. Why? To put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Well, that also describes, in this event of the incarnation through the ascension, an unrepeatable event. Now, our writer hammers on that. He wants these people to know that what Jesus did was unrepeatable. And we need to see that as well. Notice that he says, but now at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But now, once, not twice, not a dozen times, not repetitively as these Old Testament sacrifices, but now, emphatically, once at the consummation of the ages, so that all of human history
focuses upon that point of the advent and the passion of Jesus Christ. He came once, He died for our sins once, He offered Himself as a sacrifice to put away sin once. And the implication is this: nothing else need be added to complete our salvation. Are you trusting that what Christ did was absolutely adequate for your salvation?
Many of us have Roman Catholic friends who trust in the perpetual re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the Mass as necessary for forgiveness and for acceptance by God. But I remind them, and I encourage you to remind those dear friends of what this Scripture says: but now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That is good news for that Roman Catholic friend who is so dependent upon the re-crucifixion of Christ in the Mass. But also remind our dear Baptist friends, because while we would shudder at the very thought of a re-crucifixion of Christ in the Mass, we have brought on other things that are very similar in our own Baptist way of thinking. How many people are there who think that the fact that they change their geographical position by leaving their pew and walking the aisle, that something supernatural happens because of that? That I am saved because I walk down that aisle. I ask you, what difference is there in that? And depending upon that, as there is the Roman Catholic, depending upon the re-crucifixion of Christ in the Mass, what difference is there? It puts those who are shy in a horrible position, thinking the only way I can be saved is by moving out of my seat and walking down an aisle. And there are many that turn away from Christ because of their shyness. And there are others who have no stage fright, and they can easily be moved down an aisle, and sometimes time after time after time, those same people are moved down an aisle thinking, I've got to come back down the aisle, that walking down the aisle is going to do something. Look at what he says. Once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It is not our changing our geographical position. It is not Jesus being re-crucified in the Mass. Those aren't the things that save us. Christ has already accomplished the work. It's finished. It was finished 2,000 years ago. Finished. Complete. So that I cannot add anything to what Jesus Christ has done. Perhaps you've been thinking, God will accept me because, and then you list something that you've done. Maybe walking down an aisle or praying a prayer or some other kind of spiritual activity. God will accept me because of that. My friend, God does not accept you because of that. God accepts you on one basis alone: the fact that He manifested His Son to take away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. Is that where your trust rests? Well, he brings us to the sacrificial event. And I want us to linger over that phrase for a moment: by the sacrifice of Himself. By the sacrifice of Himself. Our writer has been talking about the sacrifices of bulls and goats. And perhaps if you lived in that era and you had a pet goat, and that pet goat was to be the sacrificial victim, it would have just tugged at your heart. It would have just terribly upset you. But that doesn't even bear comparison with the one who offered himself on our behalf at the cross. It was God the Son, the eternal, the infinite, the one who is glorious in character, who is omnipotent as sovereign over the universe,
who sustains every molecule that exists, who is infinitely full of knowledge and wisdom, who is radiant in love, that was so filled with mercy and grace that He gave Himself on our behalf. You see, we're not talking about some dumb animal that was pulled from the flock, but the spotless, perfect, only begotten Son of God who gave Himself to put away sin. And I invite you to look back at that solitary event upon which your eternity hangs. It's not that of the best of the high priest offering the best bull or the best goat on your behalf upon the mercy seat, but rather it is the spotless Son of God who perfectly embraced humanity, who knows your weakness, who knows your temptations, who understands your infirmities, and who walked in perfect obedience to the Father. It is this Son of God who in time became the Son of Man that stands before Pontius Pilate and he hears this trumped up charge of treason. It is this Son of God who bears His back to the lash of the cat of nine tails as it pummels Him again and again until the quivering flesh begins to be torn away by the shrapnel and contracts in pain. It's this Son of God who stumbles under the weight of the gibbet as He trudges through the streets of Jerusalem and He hears the mocking of His holy name. It is the Son of God who lies naked with His arms outstretched upon the cross. And the piercing jabs of those nails being pounded by the Roman executioner upon Him breaks the silence of that morbid scene. Drop with a tearing thud into the ground, the cross is raised, and the trauma of literally drowning with every gasping breath is experienced by the Son of God. And for 6 hours, He hangs upon the cross. But that's not the worst of it. It's not the pain and the physical agony, as horrible as that would be. It is the weight of the sin that He bears as He becomes our substitute upon the cross. My sin, not in part, but the whole, as the hymnist puts it. My sin has become His. My rebellion has become as though it was the very rebellion of the Son of God. Imagine that. That God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ is bearing my judgment before God, the judgment that I deserve. And all of the righteous fury of God bears down upon Him in that event of the cross. Do you see Him? Do you see the Son of God not dying for the world in general, not dying for others? Do you see Him dying for you? For you. So that you would say, Jesus Christ died for me. There is my salvation. Jesus Christ bore for me every blow of divine judgment and absorbed every stroke of God's wrath for me. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Is that the reality that you trust in? That's light for us. There's our salvation. Set in that event, and in light of that reality, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. Are you trusting in Christ, who in that event of the cross died for you? Well, our writer brings us to one more event, the event of what I would call the event of consolation. And just as certainly as Jesus Christ came
to be our sin bearer, Jesus Christ will come triumphantly to gather all of those whose sin He has borne in judgment on the cross. Just as certainly. He begins first by offering a parallel. He wants us to understand the normal course of man is death and judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. That appointment with death is certain is something that we don't want to think about. But every one of us has an appointment with death. That brand new baby that breaks the womb and is held by the physician and placed in the bosom of a mother, that baby has an appointment with death. Every one of us. It was kind of ironic. You know how sometimes when you type things, you leave letters out? Well, I typed this statement several times. It is appointed for men to die once. And it seemed that almost every time I left the N out of men, it is appointed for me to die once. I need that reminder. You need that reminder. As much as you might think death will never get me, you'll be foolish to live that way. It is appointed by God as a consequence of the fall to die. And then he says, following after this is not soul sleep, is not purgatory, it's judgment. And we can try to fit this into our eschatological grid somehow and put it in a certain place, but our writer doesn't spend time dealing with that. He just says death and then the certainty of judgment. You've been breathing the air that God gave you. You're His creation. You've been eating the food God provided for you. You've been working at the job God has given you. You've been enjoying the beauty of the world that God has created. And you've been hearing the demands of God. And you'll face judgment. Judgment. Every one of us. There's no skirting it. But he wants us to understand the parameters of this consoling event of Jesus Christ. He gives the comparison, verse 28, so Christ also, that is, just as man dies once, so Christ also was offered once to bear the sins of many. Just as after death comes judgment, so also will Christ appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. You see what he's doing? He's giving a contrast. Look at man, he dies, and then there's judgment. You look at Christ, he died. But he also will come again with a different view in mind. He died, bearing the sins of many. Who are the many? Well, it's all of those for whom Christ died. All of those whom Christ will ultimately gather to himself. And he identifies that group. And here's the parameters. It is for those who eagerly await him. His death is applied to the many. That's where redemption takes place, through his death. And they're explained to be those who eagerly await him. Can that be said of you? John Piper wrote so clearly on this, I must quote it and end with this. If you ask right now, and you should, what must I do so that I may know that my sins are taken away by the blood of Christ, and that when He comes, He will shield me from the wrath of God and bring me into eternal life? If you ask that right now, the answer is this. Trust Christ in a way that makes you eager for Him to come. Trust Christ in a way that makes you eager for Him to come. He continues. This eager expectation for Christ is simply a sign that we love Him and believe in Him authentically. There is a phony faith that wants only escape from hell, but has no desire for Christ. That does not save. And it does not produce an eager expectation for Christ to come.
it would rather that Christ not come for as long as possible so that it can have as much of this world as possible. But the faith that really holds on to Christ as treasure and hope and joy is the faith that makes us long for Christ to come, and that is the faith that saves. Is that the faith that you have in Jesus Christ? Let's bow our heads.